Well, as we come to God's Word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, your Word shows us the way of salvation and gives us wisdom to live a life that pleases you. So please, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, use your Word now to work in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I imagine you've probably heard that sentence before, or at least part of it. It's from the Declaration of Independence of the United States of America. And I think that although it's an American statement, it's very much entered into the bloodstream of Western society. Particularly this idea of the pursuit of happiness seems self-evident to us, that each person should seek to be happy. They should seek the good life. And I think Psalm 1 that we're going to look at this morning, in one sense, completely agrees with that. It tells us we should pursue happiness, that we should pursue the good life. It doesn't use those words. Rather, it speaks of the blessed life and the prospering life. But I think that's quite obviously the same thing. The blessed life is the good life. It is the happy life. But the thing is, as we'll see, it's a deeper, richer happiness than we tend to think of. You see, in our society, happiness has kind of been watered down to nothing more than good feelings. To be happy is to feel good. But that doesn't seem to be a very good definition of happiness, because the problem is, for instance, drugs can make people feel really good. It's true. But I don't think anyone would call a drug addict, even one who had an infinite amount of cash so they could buy drugs for every single moment of their life, I don't think anyone would call that person happy. I think we'd all agree that life is extremely sad. Because true happiness is anchored in objective facts about a person's life. It springs forth from a life that is truly good, or in the language of this morning's psalm, blessed. And so the question is, how do we find the life that leads to true happiness? How do we find the blessed life? And along with that, how do we avoid the unhappy life? Because I take it, if we want to be happy, if we want to be blessed, we don't want to be cursed. We don't want the unhappy life, right? Well, that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And we'll do so, as usual, under 2 points. First, we'll just go through the passage and see what the lives of blessing and cursing look like. And then second, we'll think about how we can avoid the life of cursing and enter into the life of blessing. All right, so let's get into our first point here. Here we'll go through the passage and look at what the lives of blessing and cursing look like. So in verse 1, the blessed life begins to be described. But it's interesting, it doesn't start with positive descriptions. Instead, it starts with these negative descriptions. The psalmist writes, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers." So the person who's blessed, they live a life of not doing evil. Negatively defined. They don't fall in line with those who do evil. They don't join them. They don't walk in step with the wicked. In fact, they don't even give approval by positive association. The blessed person doesn't sit in the company of mockers. But there's an important assumption to address here. That is, what is evil? What is wickedness? That's important because I think the psalmist's definition of evil isn't quite the same as our society's definition of evil. Our society's definition is, I think, really anything that causes harm to another person. But the psalmist's definition is bigger than that. It thinks of evil as anything that breaks God's law. We know that because in verse 2, the psalmist describes the life of the blessed person. He describes it positively in contrast to the negative description of verse 1. And this positive description in verse 2 is about law-keeping. And that means that the evil, the wickedness in verse 1, is in some sense understood as the opposite of law-keeping. It's law-breaking. Now, there's some question here of what the psalmist means by that word that's translated law. That word, Torah, can simply mean instruction. It's as simple as that. But in the context of Psalm 1, I think it's talking specifically about the law of Moses, because the psalm speaks of blessing and judgment, which are concepts we find in Deuteronomy, and meditating on the law, which Joshua is told to do right at the start of Joshua 1. And there it's talking about, again, the first five books of the Bible, the law of Moses. So these are all ideas the Old Testament associates specifically with the law of Moses. And if you're wondering what that is, it's basically a huge body of hundreds of laws that God gave to Israel during their time in the wilderness. And in the New Testament, Jesus summarized in 10 commandments, the famous 10 commandments. And Jesus then summarizes that even further with just two commandments: love God, love your neighbor. So with this in mind, evil is any act that fails to love God and love your neighbor. But now we've used verse 2 up until this point just to understand verse 1, but we haven't actually looked at the positive description of verse 2, so let's do that now. So in verse 2, as I said before, we get this positive description of what the blessed life looks like. We're told it's a life that delights in God's law. It's not a life that begrudgingly or even apathetically does what God commands. It's a life that understands God's law to be good, true, and beautiful. It's a life that loves God and trusts him wholeheartedly, and so loves to live his way. And so this blessed person is constantly seeking out God's will for them in his law. And they're constantly seeking to take this law in deeply so it permeates every crevice of their lives. That's what they're seeking to do as they meditate on God's law day and night. As they constantly chew on it and turn it over in their hearts and minds again and again. God's law to them is their life and breath. It's food for their souls that nourishes and sustains them. All right, so now so far in verses 1 and 2, we've seen what the blessed life looks like, both positively and negatively in terms of how the blessed person lives. But we haven't yet seen the actual blessing that comes from how they live, have we? And so the psalmist now describes this blessing in verse 3 with this beautiful simile of a tree. He says, that person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. This is a person who is truly happy, who is truly experiencing the good life. But this isn't merely because they feel good, right? This is a person who feels good because they're flourishing, because their life has reached its fullest God-given purposeful potential. You see, a tree that has a God-given potential, a tree has a God-given potential to develop a thick trunk and glossy leaves and tons of fruit hanging off its branches. That's a tree that's become everything that God's meant it to be. And the psalmist is saying the blessed person is like this kind of flourishing tree. But it's even more than that, because look at how resilient this tree is. It's planted by streams of water, and so, because it's constantly drinking deeply from these streams, it yields its fruit in every season. So it never lacks what it needs. It never becomes unhealthy where its leaves wither or they shrivel up. And this idea of the stream, well, that's also really important because it links the idea of flourishing back to the thing that causes it to flourish. The tree flourishes because it has a constant supply of fresh water. And so the idea is that the blessed person flourishes because they've got a constant supply of what brings about flourishing, namely God's law. Remember, this is a person who meditates on God's law day and night. God's law is constantly feeding and sustaining them, right? But now in verses 4 to 6, the psalmist paints a different picture for us. He paints a picture of the cursed life, the life that's set in contrast to the blessed life. This is the life of the wicked, the life of those who don't live according to God's law but break his law instead. And this life is first described in verse 4 as chaff, blown away by the wind. Now, if you're like me, you might not really understand that idea. What is chaff and why would it be blown away by the wind? It's a very agricultural metaphor. Most of us are not quite so connected to the land these days. So let me give you a brief explanation. When grains are harvested, they have this dry husk surrounding them. That's the chaff. And this dry husk, this chaff, it's essentially worthless. No one wants the chaff. So it needs to be removed to get to the useful stuff, the actual grain. And in ancient times, what happened is you would beat the grain to loosen the chaff, and then you'd throw the grain up on a windy day, and the wind would carry the chaff away. And then the grain, which is heavier, would fall down. Lighter chaff gets blown away. The point here then is that the lives of the wicked are like this chaff. They're worthless in God's sight. And so their ultimate destiny is just to be disposed of, to be removed from God's presence like chaff that's blown away by the wind. And in verses 5 and 6, we see this is exactly what God will ensure happens on the last day, the day when he judges the world. He will remove the wicked from his presence after he's judged their lives. They will not stand, as verse 5 says. And from there, they will ultimately experience destruction, as verse 6 puts it. So that's what the life of cursing looks like. It's a worthless life of wickedness leading to judgment and destruction. All right, so we've seen what the lives of blessing and cursing look like. Let's now look at how we avoid the cursed life and enter into the blessed life. So, second point then, how to avoid the cursed life and enter the blessed life. Now, as we come to this point, it might seem kind of obvious how we're to avoid the cursed life and enter the blessed life. I mean, isn't it just a matter of not rebelling against God's law, but delightedly obeying in it instead? Be righteous and don't be wicked, right? Seems obvious. Well, in one sense, I think that's exactly what Psalm 1 says. Psalm 1 is written to Israelites to encourage them to be law keepers. It does that by wooing them with the goodness of the law and the blessing that flows from it. And of course, it does that by deterring them from rebellion, by showing them the cursed fate of the wicked. But now, when we look at the history of Israel, we see they didn't really do so well at being law keepers. They weren't a people who delighted in God's law and meditated on it. And the result is the nation never entered the full blessing that God had for them, the flourishing life that God had for them. Instead, through their wickedness that lasted generation after generation, they eventually experienced the fate God promised to the wicked in Psalm 1. They were judged and they were blown away like chaff. God destroyed their nation because of their rebellion, and he exiled them to other nations. And the thing is, the problem of not being able to delightedly keep God's law is not actually just isolated to Israel. Any person or group who were put in the same situation would be just as unsuccessful. Because all humans have sinful, wicked hearts. That's the sad reality. Hearts that don't delight in God's law. Hearts that walk in step with the wicked and stand in the way of sinners and sit in the company of mockers. That's the human heart. As the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah says, I think it's Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Humans, all of us, have bad hearts that can't live the blessed life of Psalm 1. Now, does that mean that all we can expect is the curse of judgment? Well, fortunately, no. We can escape the cursed life. But not through the goodness of our own lives. We can escape it only through the life of our King Jesus. You see, Jesus was and is the one person, the one and only person who never walked in step with the wicked or sat in the company of mockers. He's the one person who every moment of his life delighted in the law of the Lord, all of the hundreds of laws that are written in the Old Testament. I think there's over 600 of them. He delighted in them with his whole heart. And because of that, he lived the flourishing life of being all that God intended him to be. His life was fruitful and shone forth the goodness of God and so pleased his Father. And that's good news for us. Because the thing is, after living like this his whole life, Jesus gave up the blessing of happy flourishing that was rightfully his. He gave it up and took the curse of the wicked on himself. He did that by allowing himself to be crucified and put to death. Why? So that any wicked person who trusts in him, any person like you or me, won't have to experience cursed judgment. We won't have to experience it because Jesus took that curse in our place. But it doesn't end there, because Jesus doesn't just make sure we escape this cursing. He also gives those who trust in him the blessing of a happy, flourishing life. He does that by sending his Holy Spirit into the hearts of those who trust him. And the Holy Spirit then does heart surgery on us. He takes out our wicked, worthless hearts and gives us new hearts. Hearts that can actually delight in God's law. Not in the law of Moses as such, rather the laws that undergird Moses' law. The laws of love for God and love for neighbour. And so, as we then delight in this law, we can begin to bear fruit and to be the flourishing people that God intends us to be. People who can attain true happiness. Not simply good feelings. We Christians won't always feel good in this life. That's just not how this world works. But through the work of the Holy Spirit that comes through faith in Jesus, we will begin to flourish. We will be like that tree planted by streams that bears its fruit in season. And then there will begin to be an inward joy. And it'll be an inward joy that's anchored to real flourishing. We will bear the fruit of bringing glory to God through lives that display his goodness. We'll do that imperfectly in this life, of course. Our wicked nature is still in us. The sinful heart hasn't kind of completely been removed. But eventually, when we enter the presence of God, we will flourish perfectly. And then we're also guaranteed a perfect inward happiness. We will indeed feel very good. In fact, we'll experience raptured ecstasy, and it'll be an ecstasy connected to what is real. It'll be the good and proper ecstasy of a flourishing creature bringing purposeful glory to its creator. That's the destiny of those who trust in Jesus, the blessed one whom Psalm 1 points us to. So how do we avoid the cursed life and enter the blessed life? We trust in Jesus to take our curse and to give us a new life that delights in God's law. And brothers and sisters, this is what we need to hear as Christians. Of course, this is applicable to those of us who don't yet know Jesus, don't yet trust him. But it's just as much for us. Because we need to take hold of who we are now in Jesus. Through him, we are now those who delight in God's law and flourish like a tree planted by streams of water. That's who we are. So let's be who we are. Now, what are some specific ways that this might work out in our lives? Well, as people with new hearts that delight in God's law, that delight in the law in its deepest sense of love for God and love for neighbour, we will be people who regularly search the scriptures. Not just the law of Moses, all scripture. And we will meditate on it day and night. We'll do that because the scriptures guide us in living a life that pleases God and loves others. The very thing which we now desire to do. As 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Why? So that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, so we might live a life that does the work of loving God and loving others. And now, just think with me for a moment what it means to meditate on scripture in that Psalm 1 sense, day and night. First, just think with me about what it means to meditate on it. That's about an intentionality to let scripture soak in and shape us. And what does that look like? Well, basically, it's about actively pondering scripture. So it looks like reading scripture, thinking about what it means, thinking about how it might apply to us, thinking about how it might shape our words and thoughts and actions and relationships and so forth. And then praying that God would work that into our lives so we might be those flourishing people. Personally, I like to write things down to help me do that. It kind of slows me down and just forces me to really think about the things that I've read and the things that I'm asking God. You might have another way that works for you. That's fine. There's no right or wrong in how we meditate on scripture because everyone's mind works differently. I don't expect your mind to work the way that mine does, and thank goodness it doesn't. Now, that's the first part of meditating on scripture day and night. The second part to that phrase is the idea of frequency. We're to meditate on God's word, not just on the odd occasion, right? But day and night. Basically, if scripture is going to work in our hearts and conform us to who we are in Christ, through his spirit dwelling in us, if scripture is going to help us be the blessed, flourishing person bringing purposeful glory to their creator, well, then we need to be in God's word regularly. It's like going to the gym, right? If a guy wants to be the massive beefcake that he knows he is, one big gym session a month is not going to do it. No, they need to be at the gym every day pumping iron again and again. Muscle is built through habit. And it's the same with Christian character. It's built through habit. So brothers and sisters, as we finish up, be encouraged that in Christ and through his spirit dwelling in you, you are the blessed, flourishing person of Psalm 1. And with that in mind, go and be who you are. Be who you are by planting yourselves by the streams of God's word and meditating on it day and night. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is the true Psalm 1 man who delighted in your law and lived a life perfectly pleasing to you. We thank you that despite this, he gave up the blessing he deserved and took the curse we deserved instead. And we thank you that he then put your spirit in us so we can now be blessed, flourishing Psalm 1 people. Help us, Lord, to now be who we are, particularly by being people who meditate on your word day and night. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand now and sing our final song, Blessed is the Man.